We will reflect today on 1st book of Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, as our main passage. Under the theme, Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness, let us share the word. The field of our life of faith is not confined merely to within the church. It is in the world, among unbelievers, where we are called to display good conduct. In our nation, we submit to every human authority for the Lord's sake. And in the workplace, we obey our employer as unto the Lord. In the family as well, the wife submits, recognizing that God has appointed the husband as her head with his authority. And the husband, treating his wife as the more delicate vessel, loves her with a sacrificial love Christ showed when he gave himself up for the church on the cross. In verse 13, today's passage declares this. Who is going to harm if you are eager to do good? When we earnestly do what is right, who would oppose us? They will not harm you. When we treat others kindly, obey well, work diligently, sincerely, and honestly, people generally appreciate it. If we are humble, smile warmly, serve, help the weak, and give generously, who would oppose that? Most would praise such behavior. But doing good among the unbelievers of this world is not just about being nicer or appeasing people's hearts. It is far more than that. It means doing what is righteous before God. To obey God's will and the truth of the gospel, that is the good we are called to do among the unbelievers. But what happens when we act in righteousness in this unjust world? What would be the result? If we seek to follow God's will and the truth of the gospel among unbelievers, will the world still like us? Today's passage in verse 14 tells us this. But even if you shall suffer for what is right, you are blessed. When we aim to stand for righteousness, God's will and the gospel truth, we begin to face suffering. People do not like it. They oppose and even hate it. Jesus experienced the same. When Jesus healed many who were sick and fed the hungry with the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, people had no objection. They rejoiced in him. But once Christ began to reveal God's righteousness, that is, when he spoke of their sin, of God's judgment upon sin, and of hell, then people turned away. They opposed him and even came to hate him. Why did Cain kill Abel? 1st book of John chapter 3 verses 12. Verse 12 tells us the reason. His own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. When Abel lived righteously, Cain's unrighteousness was exposed. That made him uncomfortable. And so Cain hated Abel and eventually murdered him. John the Baptist was also put to death by Herod for the same reason. When Herod took his brother's wife and made her his own, John confronted him, declaring his action was not righteous and calling him to repentance according to God's will and righteousness. That truth made Herod uncomfortable, and he hated it, so much so that he had John killed. When we live in this unjust world and practice good by walking in righteousness and obedience to truth, the world will not like it. They will oppose and hate us. And therefrom suffering follows. But in today's passage, the Apostle Peter tells us this. But even if you shall suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Yes, Once again, you are blessed if you suffer for righteousness. To suffer for righteousness is not a cause for resentment, sadness, or discouragement. It is a blessing. Hallelujah. Suffering is never a pleasant thing. It is not easy to be mistreated, to suffer loss, or to be hated. It is hard. Yet I believe that such a one is truly blessed. May we be those blessed ones. In the name of Jesus. The Apostle Peter knows that suffering for righteousness is not pleasant. It is certainly not easy, but still, such a person is blessed. He makes this truth clear and teaches us how we ought to respond, what kind of heart, what posture we should take in times of suffering. Today's passage shows us four things. First, though suffering may come when we do what is right, we must not fear it. Second, in times of suffering, we are to revere Christ as Lord. Third, suffering is an opportunity to testify to the gospel. And lastly, we are urged to maintain a clear and good conscience. First, when we act righteously, suffering will come, but we must not fear it. Let's read verse 14 together. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Amen. They refers to the people of this world. The world fears suffering. No one wants to be harmed, hated, or persecuted. To be honest, we are no different, are we? We also wish to avoid what they avoid and fear what they fear. But we are commanded not to be like that, especially. We are not to fear suffering that comes from doing what is right. There are two reasons for this. The first is this. There is one which we are truly to fear. Peter's instruction not to fear comes from the Old Testament. Here is a fuller context. Isaiah chapter 8 verses 12 to 13. Do not call conspiracy everything. This people cause a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. So who is the one we are truly to fear? It is the Lord our God. He is the Holy One, the Lord of hosts. He rules over all nations and commands all armies. He governs human history and the personal lives of every individual. He raises nations and brings them down. He exalts kings and removes them. They can be deposed if he wishes it to be. The rise and fall of nations is in the hand of the Lord. The course of each person's life, our living and dying, fortune and misfortune, is all under the sovereign hand of the Lord. He has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and upon those he judges, he pours out eternal wrath. When he acts, no one can stand against him. He is the mighty and fearsome sovereign God. Jesus himself teaches us to fear only one, Yahuwah, the Lord. In Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes. While living on this earth, we suffer hatred, loss, and fear. It frightens us, yet no one can touch the soul that has been saved. But the Lord, He alone holds authority not just over earthly things, but eternal things. He alone can cast the soul into the fire of hell. He is the one we must truly fear. When we fear the one we truly ought to fear, the Lord, then we are freed from fearing the rest. We even become bold. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fear the Lord and no one else. While they fear the Lord, they did not fear the wrath of kings. They did not fear the blazing furnace heated 7 times hotter, nor did they fear the lion's den. They overcame, they transcended. How? Because they fear the Lord. When we fear the one who is worthy of fear, we are set free from fear of everything else. While Joshua and Caleb fear the Lord, the one to be truly obeyed and honored his word. They looked upon the descendants of Anak, those giant warriors. Instead, they are nothing. They are our meals. Surely we will fight and win. We will take the land. They were bold. Even the young shepherd boy David, when he saw how great God was and fixed his gaze on him, he stood before the mighty warrior, the giant Goliath. And what did he say? You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord the Mighty. And what else did he say? Today I will give you over to the birds of the air. David could speak with such boldness. How? Because he feared the one who is truly to be feared, Yahuwah the Lord. When we revere the one true God with holy fear, everything else loses its grip on us. We are free. We transcend fear. We walk in boldness. Secondly, we should not fear suffering because a reward awaits us that is far greater beyond comparison. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:17 and 18 verses. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are now worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. An incomparably great reward follows those who suffer for righteousness. The Apostle Peter too saw something greater than suffering, the grace that will be revealed at Christ's coming. The vision gave him joy even in the midst of many trials. Peter has seen Christ's original glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, a glimpse of the glory he would later partake in. He was so overwhelmed with joy that he said, "Let us build 3 shelters and stay here. We need nothing else. This is sufficient." That moment left such a deep impression that even when Peter came down from the mountain and faced countless trials in ministry, he endured them with joy because he remembered the glory and kept his eyes fixed on it. Even in suffering, he rejoiced. First Book of Peter, chapter 4, verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Jesus will return in glory, and those who suffer for righteousness will partake in that glory. Who? Those who suffer in the name of righteousness. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. First book of Peter, chapter 5, verse 4. We believe we will receive this crown of glory. Amen. Jesus also says in Matthew 5, 11, 12 verses, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Your reward in heaven is not small, it is great. Hallelujah. Earthly suffering may appear overwhelming, but it is nothing compared to the glory that is promised. The reward that follows is infinitely greater. Suffering isn't easy. It looms large, but the grace that awaits us far outweighs it. And when we set our hearts on that promise, we need not fear suffering for righteousness. In times of trial, suffering for righteousness, do not fear. Fear the one who is truly to be feared, the Lord, and fix your eyes on the reward that far outweighs all pain. May you overcome in the season of hardship in the name of Jesus. Secondly, in times of suffering, you must revere Christ as Lord. Let's read verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. What does it mean to revere Christ as Lord? It means acknowledging His sovereign rule, confessing that He is King. Even this unjust suffering is not outside His will, but part of His good plan, leading to blessing. Trust Him. When the wicked prosper, when arrogance reigns, we may feel discouraged or angry. But instead of falling into that, let us proclaim, the Lord still reigns. We praise His sovereignty and trust in His good rule. Let us live this way, setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Let us believe in His sovereignty, trust His reign, and boldly confess, the Lord is King. Let our hearts resound with praise. When we enthrone Christ as Lord, confessing and praising His kingship, recognizing His sovereign goodness, then our hearts will not be shaken. Whether in injustice, in the triumph of the wicked, or in deep suffering, we will stand steadfast, godly, and holy. Thirdly, our time of suffering must become an opportunity to share the gospel. Let's read verse 15 once again. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Amen. First book of Peter 3:15. There will be those who ask about the reason for the hope that is in you, why you live the way you do, why suffer so much for righteousness, why endure loss and persecution to follow the word. What are you hoping for? What is the hope that drives your life? These are the questions people will ask. People will ask these questions. There will be those who look at us and wonder. Some will begin to think. You know, when someone stands in a crowd, staring intensely at the sky, others start to look up too, wondering what they're seeing. as we live by the truth, walking a different road from the world. Yes, some will mock us and speak against us. There will be those too. But there will also be those who say, "What are you looking at? What do you see?" And they will begin to look where we are looking. It is for them that we must be ready to give an answer. They are the ones to whom we must see suffering as a gospel opportunity. Reveal to them what we see, what we hope for, the gospel. But when we evangelize, there is an important instruction. Verse 15 ends with, "Do this with gentleness and respect." When sharing the gospel with Catholics, don't begin by attacking what's wrong with Catholicism. Avoid theological fights and arguments. Be gentle. Honor the person. Share the grace you've experienced with tenderness and humility. And also do it with reverent fear, making sure the gospel is not misunderstood. As for those who identify as homosexual, they too need the gospel just like us. They are the very people for whom the gospel is meant. They too must hear and be saved. But in order to avoid offense, we must not say homosexuality is not sin. That would be wrong. Likewise, to avoid offense with those of other religions, we must not say there is salvation in other religions too. Such compromises distort the gospel. Yes, be gentle, but also proclaim truth with reverent fear before God. Lastly, in times of suffering, we must keep a clear conscience. Verse 16 says, "Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Amen. 1 Peter 3:16. Every person has a conscience. Even unbelievers, though unsaved, possess a conscience which, while not perfect, offers some sense of moral discernment. Book of Romans 2:14-15 says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." Even Gentiles who do not know the law may sometimes act in accordance with it. Unbelievers can at times pursue universal order and good. Why? Because they too have a conscience within. That conscience gives them a moral compass, and it can bring conviction when they sin. It can bring conviction when they sin. Take the woman caught in adultery. People exploded in righteous fury. They called her unclean, condemned her, pointed fingers. By accusing her, they were masking their own impurity. But Jesus said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And no one threw a stone, not a single one. Book of John 8:9 records it this way. "And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, because they were convicted by their conscience." Even unbelievers have a conscience, and the conscience can bring conviction of sin. Of course, some are so seared by sin that their conscience has become numb, burned, and unresponsive. 1 Timothy 4:2, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." Even in the hearts of unbelievers, the conscience still functions to a certain degree. But what about the conscience of a believer? Within those saved in Christ, the conscience is sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He stirs in us the will and longing to obey, to ask, "How can I please the Lord? How can I fulfill His purpose?" He helps us discern His delight and gives us the strength and will to walk in it. This is the kind of heart Scripture calls a good conscience. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, constantly leading us into truth, teaching us what is pleasing to God and urging us to walk in that way. That spirit-led conscience is what Peter urges the suffering believers to hold fast to. He tells them to guard their inner witness and to obey the Spirit who convicts and guides through it. What happens when we obey the Spirit with a good conscience and walk in righteousness? Let's read 1 book of Peter 3:16 again. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Amen. To be ashamed here means two things. First, they may be led to repentance. They may see our integrity, recognizing their own ignorance and sin, and be convicted. Some will be ashamed of what they've done and return to God in repentance. There was a Roman centurion who witnessed Jesus' entire suffering, from the scourging under Pilate to his crucifixion. Under Roman order, he struck him, nailed him to the cross. But what happened later? Book of Mark 15:39 verse tells us, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi, suffering injustice for doing good. Yet they didn't complain or despair. They prayed, they praised. And what happened? The jailer repented, and his entire household believed and were baptized. The gospel first entered Korea in 1866 when Robert Jermaine Thomas sailed up the Taedong River aboard the General Sherman. The Joseon Navy attacked the ship with fire arrows. The ship burned and was destroyed. In the chaos, Thomas jumped into the river, reached Korean soil, and was killed as soon as he stepped onto it. He was killed by an armed soldier named Park Jung-won. Before he died, Thomas offered him a Bible. Park struck the book from his hands, then killed him with his sword. That same Bible was later used to wallpaper Park's home, and through it, the gospel would take root in Korea. Hallelujah. Thereafter, Park Jung-won began to feel deep remorse. The memory of the missionary he had killed, Robert Thomas, would not leave his heart. Eventually, he became deeply ashamed of what he had done. He repented, and through the very Bible that Thomas had offered him, he came to believe in Jesus. Hallelujah. When we live with a good conscience, holding to it and following the Holy Spirit, we will suffer. People will insult us, mock us, and slander us. Yet among them, some will slander us out of ignorance. But later they will be ashamed, repent, and turn to the Lord. They will gain salvation and eternal life. Hallelujah. Secondly, to be put to shame in the Bible often refers to God's judgment. It signifies final divine wrath. Book of Job 8:22 says, "Your enemies will be clothed in shame. They will face judgment." Isaiah 45:16 says, "All the makers of idols will be put to shame." That is, they will suffer the wrath of God. Book of Romans 10:11 says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. They will not face condemnation." Some who persecute the saints do repent, but those who persist in rebellion, who oppose the gospel and torment the church, God will bring justice upon them. He will pour out final judgment. So we entrust justice to the righteous judge, and we continue in righteousness even if it brings suffering. The one who suffers for righteousness is blessed. May we be counted among the blessed in Jesus' name. Let us remember we are the blessed. So let us not fear in suffering in the midst of trials. Let us revere Christ as Lord. Let us confess that He is King, trust more deeply in His good rule, and lift up praises to Him. And during this season of trial, some will be curious because of us. Take that moment as a gospel opportunity. There may be someone this week who wonders about the hope in you. Don't miss the chance to share the gospel with them. And keep a good conscience. Hold to it. Follow the voice of the Spirit who speaks within. And may we live this week in obedience to Him. In Jesus' name. Now let us hold on to the word and pray aloud together.